make sure you're in fellowship if necessary. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. We can deal here with the sort of summary verse that kind of is a bookend here in Romans 5 with what we find at the beginning in verse 2 about exulting or boasting. The word kaukaomai has the idea first of boasting about something that he brought up in verse 2. That he now comes back to as he concludes his thoughts here in verse 11. And there is no doubt the vast majority of interpreters out there recognize that there's a big break in Romans 5. And in fact, this is where chapter and verse divisions are dicey, because really there probably needs to be a chapter break. If you do have a chapter here, you probably need a break here for a new chapter, because he goes into a completely different thought. But and that thought will run all the way through the end of the chapter. So I presume that's why they just kind of left it with chapter 5 and then gave a break in chapter 6 there. But there is a big break after this, and so this verse is our concluding one. And as he goes on here to say, not only this. You've got a weak adversative here, conjunction duh, but or now. And here it has the idea maybe even of additionally. That would typically be an adjunctive use of the word kai, but duh can also function in a connective way in some cases. But not this, but not alone. You don't actually have the word this there. It's supplied for you. Now, not this alone. You got the weak adversative duh, the strong negative ooh, not. And then the adverb monos, this deals with that. We get our word mono from it, a single thing. Being the only one or alone. And not only this, but we also boast or exult in God. Literally, the Greek idiom here is we boast about God, which is the same as exulting, we might say, in God. But is the strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but, and then the adjunctive use here of kai. But we also exult, and that's our verb there. And actually here in this case, kaukaomai, K-A-U-C-H-O-M-A-I, is a participle. It's a present deponent participle. We are boasting. They've translated it here like it's a finite verb, which is okay. But just to note that the force of this is ongoing. That this is to be the constant demeanor of the believer. Boast, in, preposition in here, usually used to denote the object of boasting, and that's found in the dative of theos, the God, definite article. The aforementioned God who's done all these things for us, all the things that he has provided. We boast in God. Now, he's also said, here we boast, as he says in the hope, we boast about our future and that hope of the glory of God from verse 2. Not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. And now he goes, you know, sort of on this Pauline, I like to call them Pauline tangents. Because, you know, people get off, you know, they used to complain, well, you know, you get lost out there chasing rabbits. Well, what you have here is the same setup in verse 11 that you had in verses 2 and 3. Not only this. We boast in this, we boast in this, and not only this, but we also boast in God himself. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dia here, which introduces the intermediate agency with the genitive of the name the Lord. Through the Lord of us, a genitive of subordination here. Lord is a word of ruling or being boss or master. Jesus Christ. So, you know, I don't know if you've heard the theme song off of that show, Malcolm in the Middle. But it all started out with, you're not the boss of me. Well, guess what? He is the boss of you. He is the boss of all of us. This is the idea of what Lord means. Master, boss, and then the proper name, Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ. Through whom, dia here with the genitive again, through whom, through which intermediate agent, Jesus, now, and then he focuses, I mean, he's been focused First, on the future, the hope of the glory of God, and how that relates to our present times and our sufferings. We exult in our tribulations, knowing the fact that these things are working together for our good. And now here, we boast through Him at the present time. So our focus is essentially here forward. We don't have any real time as believers to waste on the things that are behind us. And Paul says that, I believe it's in Philippians, check Philippians 2. Nope, it's not 2. 3, Philippians 3. As he says, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, which he claims has not happened as of the time of writing, which is obviously true, it hasn't. But there were weird believers running around at that time, infiltrating churches, telling people that the resurrection had already occurred. That we see in, say, 2 Timothy. And some of this comes out of a distortion. The more I've studied this, the more it comes together. That some of this comes out of a distortion of Paul's teaching that since we've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ positionally, that some people want to make that experiential. And that we've been identified with His death, and so we are identified with His life, and so they want to say, okay, see, you're already really resurrected. You're not. And he's going to make that very plain, that in Romans 6, we're still dealing with the Greek thanatos, mortal body, subject to death, decay, and all of that. And it's the opposite of an immortal body. And so that's going to come up. So you haven't been resurrected yet. Paul hasn't. And he says, nor have I already become perfect. I have not gone as far as I can spiritually. And as long as the positive believer is in that state, he is in a good state, in my opinion, from the scriptures. Because God's got to keep him alive for him to continue to advance. And so the best thing you can do for your life, grow spiritually. That's it. That guarantees that God is for you. And that knowledge is, to me, pretty comforting. Knowing that, well, as long as I'm continuing to try to do the right thing. Now, obviously, I may run to the end of my course and God has, all that. But the fact is, as long as you're growing, He's got to allow you to excel in His plan. And let's face it, isn't this what He's shooting for anyway? Isn't this the end result of salvation? Wasn't it some bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold? That's what He's looking for. So, but he says, I haven't become perfect, but I press on. And this has to be your attitude. In fact, it was kind of a good one on Dylan's second album after he became a believer. There's a song on there called Pressing On. And it's essentially this. You've got to press on. And you've got to keep fighting. You've got to keep running. You've got to keep moving. If you stagnate, you're going to die. That's the reality of it. So I press on so that I may lay hold of, verse 12, that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. See, there was a purpose in our salvation. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it all yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he said, as many of us are mature, we ought to all have the same attitude. Pressing on. That's all we can do. Now, you can throw in the towel if you choose to. Many, many, many have, trust me. And many, many more probably will. But you may not have many companions. There may be few in number. But what I see, generally speaking, when I deal with positive believers, these are quality people. These aren't just numbskulls out there floating around. These are people you can count on. So here we have received, as Paul says, I'm not been resurrected yet. So our focus really has to be from now forward. You're wasting a lot of time beating yourself up, self-recriminations about failures in the past. Everybody's subject to that. It's not like I never lay awake at night and think, oh man, I wish I hadn't have done that. But that's not profitable. It doesn't do you any good to reflect on your failures other than learning from them and moving on. But to torment yourself with them or to relive it over and over again. I mean, sometimes I just before I'll drop off to sleep, sometimes it thing will hit me about my motorcycle wreck. And I mean, I was conscious through most of that. And I think, I don't like thinking about that, as you might imagine. And so you have to just kind of force yourself and discipline yourself. Okay, what's done's done. We can't change any of that. It's finished. We have to press on now. Here's what we've got to do. So here he says, through whom we now, in the present time, the reconciliation, this is just the cognate noun from the verb katalasso, it's katalage, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-G-E. That's the noun form. Four times, the reconciliation, the friendly relationship, aorist indicative, which speaks to the reality of the situation, we have received. The simple verb to receive something, lambano. All right, exposition of this verse. Point one, the majority of interpreters have recognized that verse 11 serves as Paul's conclusion to this section. That began with verse 1. Two, he has provided a number of benefits that come to the one who has been justified by faith, which include the following. Point A here, peace with God. The cessation of all hostilities on the part of both parties. That's seen in verse 1. We have peace with God. And now, using slightly different language, he used irene, the term, the state of peace. Now he uses katalage, that which reconciles, that which brings peace, in verse 11. So B, an initial introduction and ongoing standing under grace. The believer now lives in the sphere of God's grace as opposed to the previous sphere of God's wrath. In 5:2, we have obtained our, one can either translate this introduction or our standing, depending upon how you use the verb, but both of them are similar. I mean, obviously, if somebody's standing in front of you and you introduce them, they're still standing there. And so, again, very much, and the language of this is going to continue in the next section, two spheres, sin and death, and life in Christ. Those are the two. And all men live in one of them or the other. You can't live in both of them. And the ones that are here, they're secure. The ones that are here, they're headed for God's wrath. That's just the reality of it. And this matter of the two spheres will continue here because we'll see that the sin nature rules in one sphere, death rules in one sphere, and in life and righteousness rule in the other sphere. So which sphere, again, as a believer, if you're a believer, you're already in the other sphere. Now the question is, how do we match up our walk with our position? That's the key thing. And that's what we talk about in terms of sanctification, which is coming up. The believer is expected to walk in the way that is compliant with what life he lives and where he lives. So an introduction, again, and an ongoing standing under grace. The believer now lives in the sphere of God's grace as opposed to his wrath. See an understanding of the place one's sufferings play. This is where the human race loses it. When they suffer, they just throw up their hands and they blame God, or they cry, it's unfair, or I shouldn't have to go through this, or whatever it is. And the positive believer who knows the doctrine says, you know what? God doesn't bring things into my life accidentally. God does things on purpose. And God has a plan for me. You uniquely, each individual, every one of us is, obviously we're all individuals. We all bring something unique to the table. And no two of us are the same, and nor are we supposed to be. But the reality is, of course, as we are all unique, then we have to recognize, well, then God has a unique plan for me. I have to figure it out. Now, just because we're unique and God has a unique plan, certain things are in common. Obviously, we have the mentality set forth in all the scriptures. Even though God has a unique plan for you, I can tell you without equivocation, that unique plan entails you being here five times a week. I can tell you what it means. That unique plan means pursuing doctrine. It means doing it God's way as opposed to the human viewpoint way. Now, it doesn't mean believers are going to do all this. But it does. Those are the things that are entailed in this. And then when the believer's walking in that mentality, then even the bad things that happen, God has a purpose for them. Whatever they may be. And we don't always know God's purpose because we can't see the future. We don't see how all this is going to play out. So all we can do is act on the best information we have at the time, make decisions, doctrinal decisions, based on prayer, these types of things, and then move ahead. With a mind, the man plans his way. But the Lord will direct his steps if he's willing to submit himself and humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Now, if he's not, you're not willing to humble yourself, that's it. You're toast. Because arrogance is the one thing that will really get you into trouble with God. Well, see an understanding of the place one's sufferings play in terms of spiritual growth, the reality of real joy. And when we talk about joy, The only reason I make a distinction here is between joy and happiness is that happiness is the more fleeting of the two. My team won. I'm happy. Yeah. Joy is I'm happy. I have an internal peace and happiness even when my team loses. That's joy. It's a different thing. Joy can endure hard things. Happiness is fleeting. It comes and goes. It's up and down. People are happy. They're unhappy. Changes with the winds. Changes with their emotions. That's in 5:3. D, the subjective inner understanding and experience of God's love for us. Romans 5:5, poured out in our hearts. And poured out again indicates exuberance. It indicates excess. It's not just God doles out with a dropper his love for us. No, God throws it out with a 5-gallon bucket. God works in big ways with the believer, if the believer is willing to let him. That's again, your volition can hamper and stop all of this just by making bad choices and running your own life. So you have to be willing to submit to these things. E, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we saw that, who was given to us, 5:5, and then future deliverance from the wrath of God, very clearly taught in 5:9. We will be delivered from the wrath of God through him. So 3, verse 11 begins with a construction that Paul uses some 5 times in his writings, which is designed to contrast what follows with something that has been previously stated. And that is not only this, and then you see that also in Romans 5:3. Not only this, that's the closest of the places he uses it, but he uses it other times. So 4, in that verse, it is clear that in addition to exulting or boasting in the future hope of glory, the adjusted believer also boasts and exults in his present sufferings. And 5, the problem in verse 11 is that there's no finite verb in the construction, as there is in other places where Paul uses this phrase. Which leaves the interpreter to figure out Paul's precise point of comparison here. What exactly, not only this, not only what? You have to kind of stop and think, well, what is he really addressing here? So 6, while some seek to connect the participle exult with the idea of reconciliation, we exult in him through whom we have received the reconciliation. And that aorist verb would likely be, you know, previous to the present participle. Because there are time constraints and relationships within these Greek verbs. And sometimes they're not obvious and sometimes they're used in other ways. So you have to be careful. But generally speaking, we can safely say that an aorist verb is generally speaking of the past, the present of the future, the future of the future, or present of the present, I mean, and future of the future. Generally speaking, that's true in the Greek language. So you have to be careful with all of that, with taking generalities and not, and then missing the exceptions, because there always are. But while some connect the participle exult with the reconciliation, it is more naturally connected to the verb sozo in verse 10. We will be saved by his life. That continues, I think, to be the subject. And not only this, but we exult. And again, this focuses on the now and our future as it's going to break down for us. So thus, the progress is from the future reality of deliverance from God's wrath to our present attitude regarding that future reality. And 8, the sense of this is that the believer will not only be saved in the future, but that he presently rejoices in his standing before God, based on the cessation of hostilities by both parties. This has been accomplished in our deliverance. Now both parties are at peace. So 9, the conjunction chi, also indeed or even, is to be understood adverbially here, and is correctly translated in the New American Standard Version as also. There in verse, not only this, but also, we also. That's your chi there. And 11, although the participle is not a finite verb, it functions as one in this context. The obvious reason for using the present participle is that it expresses ongoing action in the present time. So when one views, I mean, you have what we like to call sort of, generally speaking, again, you have the past, the present, and the future. Generally speaking, the aorist is the verb of the past, the present, and the future, the future. That's not to say the aorist can't be used in a futuristic way. It can. And we're going to see that coming up in Romans, in fact. I'll show you some verses where the aorist doesn't, as it were, doesn't refer to the past, but refers to the future, things that haven't happened as of yet. So, and in the present, generally speaking, the present indicative refers to like right now, here in the present. The participle is nice because the participle expresses ongoing action from the present. And so what he is saying here, the difference between using, say, a verb, a finite form of the present, he might say, well, we just rejoice right now once. He's saying we keep on doing this. The participle indicates his ongoing activity. So the obvious reason, again, is that this expresses ongoing action. And 11, this is further confirmed by the use of the adverb noon, now at the present time, that is found in the last part of verse 11, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. 12, Paul has already stated that the believer boasts about two things. The first is the future hope of glorification, and the second is the present aspect of suffering in time. And this is where it's a challenge. As a believer, it's one thing to say, well, I really look forward, really grateful and glad I'm going to heaven. That's going to be nice. Really think that's great. I can be happy about that with no problem. It's the being happy now under the pressures of the angelic conflict that are designed to either make you or break you. It's the living the life now in which you don't throw up your hands, don't throw in the towel, where you're willing to keep on fighting the fight. But these are, as you can probably see through here in these 11 verses, we have a lot of motivation for that, or should have, from what God has done for us. So again, the second was the future, the present aspect of suffering in the now. So 13, the reason the believer can view things correctly is he is now able to see things from God's viewpoint. This is a problem. And here's the problem with the unbeliever. And this is the problem, sadly, with many believers. The unbeliever, you can understand it. It's incapable of him to look at things from God's viewpoint. Only the most basic things can he see, the creation. He sees it's there. But does he really relate it to God? In most cases, no, they don't. But the unbeliever is hamstrung in that he can't see things. The negative believer, he chooses not to. He won't. The positive believer, the idea is, he does. He looks at things from how God tells him they are. And he takes God's view over his own view. This is a part of true humility. It's taking God's view over your own view. And everybody has views. That's not new. Everybody's got opinions on everything, pretty much. But the reality is, does your opinion line up with God's? And if it doesn't line up with God's, well, then you got a problem. But if it does, then that provides, again, this ongoing blessing, this sense of, hey, I know God's for me. Here's what he's told me. Obviously, the enemies, people will attack you. Satan will attack you to try to convince you. Essentially, it's a fight to get into your head and to get you to say, no, that's not true. God's not for you. Yet he said he was. Either he is or he's a liar. Which is it? Well, he's got to be for me. On my best day, again, on my worst day, able to see things the way God sees them and applying that to life. So this is where Bible class obviously is indispensable, because this is where you learn how God sees things. This is the place. Well, 14, all good things that come to the believer come to him from the source of God himself. Thus, it is only appropriate that the believer focuses his mental attitude on the God that has provided such great blessings as reconciliation in time and the future hope of glory. We could have included justification in there, obviously, as the basis for this. Well, 15, as many as some have observed, it may not be the case that every believer has his focus on these momentous matters. However, there is no doubt that this should be the reaction of those who have understood these things. And 16, there's also little doubt that believers can lose sight of these things under the pressures and testings of the angelic conflict. At that time, it is appropriate to remember the blessings of peace with God and hope for the future. When you're faced with testings, and you will be, again, We want to provide a balance here. Paul talks just as readily about our sufferings in Romans there as he does about our blessing. He talks about them in equal terms pretty much. He doesn't say, oh, sufferings are horrible. Sufferings are bad. But he says no. Well, verse 2, James 1, 2, consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Why can we consider things which are not fun? When you're under pressure and testing in the angelic conflict, it's not fun. There's no way it's fun. I mean, you're pressured and you can't sleep and you're tossing and turning and you got all this struggle within your soul and you want these conflicts at various levels to be resolved and peace to all situations. I mean, I like living at peace, frankly. We got a command to do that, live at peace with all men. But I prefer living at peace with the absence of conflict. Now, however, that's the problem. We have to, we have to put our line in the sand and say, I'll live at peace with you, but if there's going to be a conflict if this line is crossed. Because this line represents my doctrinal standards. And I will go to war over those. Other than that, no, I'll try to live at peace with you. But doctrine, no, we're not going to compromise that to have peace. You can't do that. That is completely wrong in the angelic conflict. Sends all the wrong signals. So again, when you're under the pressure, think about the joyous things in life. You've had days where you enjoyed the Christian life. You've had days where it was easy. You've had days where you got blessings and it was fun. And those are what you got to think about when you face the dark days, when you face the pressure and the tests. Because that's all too easy to say, this is it. God's against me. I'm sick of it. He's never done anything for me and now I'm miserable. Well, he's never done anything for you. How about justification? How about reconciliation? How about peace with God? These are pretty good things. And then there's obviously living grace and other factors that he does, not only for us, but for a lot of people. So God's provided a lot of testing, or a lot of pressure and testing, but he's also provided blessings and comfort. Have you never been comforted once? Have you never enjoyed the comfort of the Holy Spirit? That's what you have to think about when you're dealing with all the hard things. Because the hard things are what they are. You can't change them. And trying to run away from them, that doesn't help. Running from your problems, that's never going to help. That's not only spiritually immature, it's humanly immature. To run from your problems, hey, you can't do that. That's not the way you approach life. You got to stand and fight. And that's the problem. You have to tell people, look, it's going to be difficult out here. It's only going to get worse. This is the good news today. Here's my uplifting message. It is getting worse, and it is going to continue to deteriorate. So, take that and put it in your pipe and smoke it. The thing is, what you have to do is say, well, if that's the case, then the grace of God has to be greater than all this. And he has to be able to get me through this. And the fact is, he does. Well, 17, when one contemplates the realities of the pre-salvation condition, enemies, hostile, helpless, ungodly, and without hope. That sounds bad. That really sounds bad. And the work of God in Christ that overcame all these obstacles to allow one to become a child of God. And the prospect of absolute security for the future. How could one not rejoice with great jubilation? How can one not be happy about this? Well, if they don't study it, then you never know it. And then, of course, you're not happy about it. But if you study these things, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 8. If you study these things and you're aware of them, then when this all comes to pass, as it will, because as Paul told those believers back in Acts, he said, through many sufferings, we must enter into the kingdom of God. It's not going to be all fun and games. 1 Peter 1, 6. In this is the hope of the rapture, actually. This deliverance that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a while, if necessary, and it is, you've been distressed by various trials. How can I rejoice and be distressed at the same time? That's the dynamic of the Christian life. That's the dynamic of doctrine in the believer. You can have these things, understand them, be going through very hard tests. Tests that would wreck people. Tests that just make you want to throw up your hands and scream running in the opposite direction. And yet you can handle these. And the more you handle these over the years of the angelic conflict, the greater your ability to handle them is. And the less likely, I mean, obviously there's that thing. We should always pray about this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. that I recognize my propensity for stupidity under the sin nature. So please, God, protect me from that situation that would do me in. And deliver us from the evil one, literally is what it says. So I got two things I pray about all the time. Protection from Satan and the forces of darkness, and protection from my own stupidity. That, and we all got it. I'm not the only stupid one. But that's the beauty of it. As the proverb said, come all you who are stupid, enter here. Okay. I may be stupid, but I know a free gift when I see it. Not that stupid. So, yes, we are greatly happy about this. And then verse 8, and though you have not seen him, and you're never going to see him. So, you know, again, all these people, all their, I saw the Lord. No, you didn't. He's at the right hand of God. Unless you took a trip to heaven and came back, then no, you didn't. And that hasn't happened, by the way. And even Paul, when he saw the Lord, he was called up to the third heaven, he says. And he said, and I heard words that are unspeakable. In other words, I can't even tell you what I saw and heard. There's no way to communicate it in human language. And these people come back, they're on the 700 Club, and they got story after story. Well, I don't believe them. Because Peter says you haven't seen him. These are second generation believers, and they hadn't seen him. I know I haven't. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with an inexpressible and glorified joy. And that's what our normal sort of response is to be. It doesn't mean we're not going to have times and pressures and tests and be down. It does mean that at the end of the day, we know what God's for us and he's going to work all this out, whatever it is. Well, 18, the use of the present participle of kaukaomai indicates that this is what Paul considers the normative response to God's deliverance in time and eternity. This is what we should be doing. And 19, this should serve to encourage any believers that may have been struggling under the temporal pressures that can often come to dominate one's thinking. And when you're under a test and it's a pressure and you're in the angelic conflict, it's almost like you don't get any relief from it for certain periods. That you just can't get it off your mind. That it is a pressure to you. And the thalipsis, the pressures of life. Again, be they pressures of just normal life we have to live, or spiritual pressures on us in the angelic conflict as we fight to the very end. And that's our goal. You can throw in the towel or you can fight to the end. I'm going to fight to the end as I know it right now. That doesn't mean I can't fail tomorrow and throw in the towel. The jury's out on all of us. But fighting the good fight and doing it right and doing all the things that it takes to do that, well, that's what we're trying to equip you to do so that you can do the same thing. This is what a Christian is, a little Christ, a person who goes through it all, applies God's plan to his life, and makes it. That's what we are to be in the end anyway. Well, 19, this should serve to encourage believers again. When you're under these pressures, sometimes you just wish they'd go away. They don't. They keep you awake at night. You struggle. Paul talks about this in all his struggles, not only the physical and things he endured, the beatings, the stonings, the floating around in the Gulf. He wasn't even in the Gulf. He was out in the Mediterranean, on driftwood. All the pressures. Then he said, and then there's the daily concern for the care, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Because you want people to make it. And Paul had all this in spades. And he said, through many nights. What do you mean? He didn't sleep. Through hunger and thirst and all these physical things he suffered. But then there's that spiritual and physical and mental and soulish pressure that you have to deal with. And believe me, this angelic conflict's designed to crack us. It's the Satan has no good ends for us in view. He wants to do us in. Well, 20, when the believer becomes discouraged or depressed, he should consider all that he has in Christ and focus his attention on those things. This is the corrective for worry, fear, and discouragement. Sounds easy in a summary point. When you're in the middle of it, you know it's not easy. Okay, I've got to get my mind off of this. I can't continue to let this thing give me tunnel vision, whatever it is. I've got to be able to get away from this, deal with the big picture, and focus on what I need to focus on. Okay, this is trying to depress me, discourage me. Okay, I don't need to give in to this. I don't have to give in to this. God doesn't want me unhappy. I don't walk around for a minute thinking that ever. Well, God wants believers unhappy. I think the very tenor of the Bible is that he wants believers to be happy and prosperous and all these other things. But again, as we would say, may you prosper and be in good health to the degree that your soul prospers. Soul prosperity needs to come first. So 21, as with the other usages of the verb kaukaomai, the object of boasting or exaltation is found in the prepositional phrase introduced by in. 22, although the believer can freely boast with regard to the matter of his future hope, that hope is based on the person and integrity of God. Thus, God is to be understood as the basis and source of all these blessings. And 23, although all these blessings come as a result of justification by faith, Paul is quite careful to focus the attention on the ultimate and immediate source of these blessings. The ultimate source is God. This is the one, as he says here in this verse, in whom the believer rejoices or boasts. And the intermediate agent is Jesus Christ. They work hand in hand in this. So we are thankful to God for what he's done. We are thankful to the Lord for what he's done. They work in tandem. They're not at odds with each other. It's not as though they're off doing their own agenda. Their agenda is the same. And so you can easily rejoice in either of these. Now, you never see this deal about rejoicing in the person of the Holy Spirit. You never, like, pray. You never see this command to pray through the Holy Spirit. It's to pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit, but not to pray to the Spirit. And you don't see this, the objects of this, as the Father and the Son, generally speaking. Now, we know the Spirit's there, and he has his own part in this. And by the way, Paul, as you've noticed in here to this point, have you seen any reference to the Holy Spirit in any of this at all? No. Because he's reserving that for later on. And if you look ahead, you will see that Paul brings the Spirit into this not until chapter 8. And particularly verse 4. Those of us who do not walk according to the flesh, we don't walk according to those standards. We walk according to the standards of the Spirit. And he saves the Spirit in all of this and his part in all of this for later. But believe me, he's there. He's got his place in this as well. But he's just not the object of these things at this point. So 25, Paul consistently uses the Greek construction dia through with a genitive to refer to the place Jesus Christ occupies between God and man. The construction is one that emphasizes the intermediate agent. And the good way to see this is in the initial creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what you find out is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you find out later, Yahweh Elohim, this is Elohim up here, Yahweh Elohim is the one who actually did it. So it's true enough to say that God created the heavens and the earth. Because Yahweh Elohim, the Son, exists in the form of God prior to his incarnation. We know that. That's taught in Philippians 2, very clearly. So the Father and the Son can both be said to be agents of creation. But consistently you'll see this dia with the intermediate agency idea. All things were created by him and through him, and guess what? For him. Everything that's been created has been created for him. And everything finds its resolution in Jesus Christ one way or the other. That at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that God is going to wrap his entire plan up in this person of his Son. So through him, all things were created. Well, through him comes all our blessings from God. He's the agent. It is through Jesus Christ, and by the way, Jesus Christ alone, that any man has peace with God. So any religion out there that would suggest to you that you can know God, have peace with God, God will be in favor of you, that doesn't relate it immediately to Jesus Christ, they are liars and antichrists. Whatever they're offering, it is not good. It is not what the Scripture says. And again, if people will not restrict themselves to the straight and narrow of the originals, well, they can come up with all manner of weird stuff and call it true. You see that all the time in the theological realm. I had a breakthrough, really? I saw this one guy the other day. I was doing some research on a particular phrase. And I happen to know the phrase occurred 10 times in the New Testament. He said, this phrase occurs 12 times in the New Testament. Why? Because he looked at it in the English, not the Greek. So first, it didn't occur 12 times. It only occurred 10 times.
And he said, and because this number 12, this means such and such in terms of the interpretation. Well, he goes off on a tangent about God's government, which 12 does relate to the idea of government. But unfortunately, the phrase isn't there 12 times. So you can say anything you want and call it the truth. It doesn't mean it's the truth. And again, if you don't have this control factor of going to the originals and dealing with them, you have no control at all, because anybody could take any translation, because you can make up your own translation literally. And so then you can make any statement, any outrageous statement, and it's passed off as the truth, when in fact it's not. It's not the truth at all. So again, it's Jesus Christ alone that any man has peace with God. And this is because he stands as the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. And why is this important? Well, for a couple of reasons. The mediator is one that has to share in the interests of both parties. A mediator is somebody who tries to bring two parties together. And in a physical sense, you should, hopefully you know what a mediator is. Well, here in a spiritual sense, the two parties that we're not together are God and man. In this case, our mediator shares in the nature of both. And Paul emphasizes his human nature, in fact. For there is one God, verse 5, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And literally, a man. The word "the" is not there in the Greek. It's an arthros. A man, emphasizing his humanity. So Jesus can lay hold of the values of God, his interests, and he also understands the values and interests of men in every sense of the word. He's experienced all that we've experienced, yet without sin. And that we will celebrate next week when we take the Lord's table. That's what we rejoice in. We celebrate that he did all of this without sin. So he's a perfect mediator in every way, because he lays hands on both parties and can fulfill the best interests of both parties. And so that, to me, you can't. How much more could you ask for? God not only sent a mediator, he sent a mediator that understands my nature, my weaknesses, my foibles, my follies, all these things. Look in the book of Hebrews, chapter, I think, 2, maybe. This all is... And he understands my sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So he understands me. Verse 14, since their children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. God became something he wasn't previously. Now he can't change his essence, but in terms of history, God became man, and that is phenomenal. How did he do it? It's a mystery. How does the finite enter into union with the infinite? I can't tell you. And Paul says in that book, Timothy there, 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. And by that he means deep, impenetrable, hard to figure out. It is a phenomenal thing. So they took in flesh and blood. He himself also likewise took part in the same. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now this doesn't focus as much on his mediatorship as his priesthood in Hebrews. But that's a key element in this book. For since he himself, verse 18, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The Greek sumpathos means literally to experience something with. And that's what happens when you sympathize with a person. You enter into their sufferings. Well, he very much entered into our experience and our condition. And so this qualifies him uniquely as this intermediate between God and man. Well, 27, thus all happiness, boasting, and thanksgiving should be offered to God through Jesus Christ, since he is the agent that has provided all things pertaining to salvation to mankind. You can see, 5:21, we can look at that when we're right here in Romans. As we will see, this is done through, just as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And if you look in all of these passages, I'm not going to look all these up because we're about out of time, but all of these passages say through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. It's like a broken record. That somehow it seems like this is the most important thing to God. His Son. Well, go figure. That's Him. Well, 28, in fact, all prayer is to be offered through Jesus Christ to God the Father. The Bible does not ever suggest that one should pray to the Holy Spirit, but to the Father. You can see these in Matthew 6:6-9, Ephesians 3:14-5:20, through or in the name, and sometimes they will alternate. They will use a different preposition. But through or in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's look at John 14. And all these verses, again, say very similar things. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name is the same thing as asking through him. It's asking in his behalf, in his stead, as it were, that you're functioning as he would. I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And 15:16, at the end of that verse, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Again, and this sounds like a blank check. It's not. I asked to win the lottery today. Okay, well, try that and see if it works for you. If it does, maybe you prayed in faith. Who knows? I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just saying I've never been led to do it, but that doesn't mean some other believer might not. I don't know. But you have to, again, then again, you have to be willing to humbly submit yourself to whatever God answers. And many times, sadly, as we know as believers, that answer is no. I could pray to win the lottery every day for the rest of my life. God may choose to say, no. No. And probably if I kept doing that, I would think, after a point, God's going to say, stop asking. I'm not going to tell you again. And he'll figure out a way to get me to give that up. I remember, because this was puzzling to me when one of the things I went through as a believer, with no doctrine, of course, back when I was a Fundy Baptist, everybody convinced me that now that you're saved, God wants to heal your legs. I thought, well, that's good. I'm happy about that. That'd be great, because I'd like to be able to go back to playing basketball and doing some other things, tennis. I like those sports. And I had to give them up volleyball. I like that, you know. Had to give them up. We used to have they had a church volleyball tournament every year. Of course, we were in a church that had, 10,000 people. But, they'd have a church volleyball tournament. Our team almost always won. And I liked all that. Well, I kept tearing up my legs because my ankle wouldn't support me. So they tell me, you got to just have faith and God will fix your legs back to normal. Really? Is that all I got? That's nice. I like that. Well, you never did. And their answer always was, well, you must not have enough faith. It's my fault that he won't fix them. I understood it was my fault they got this way. That part I got. I just didn't realize it was my fault that God wouldn't help me. Well, maybe that was never his plan in the first place, huh? Maybe he wanted me to live with this limitation. Because it did force me to give up certain things. And at the time in my life when it forced me to give these things up, I was headed into seminary. Well, guess what? I wouldn't have had time for those things anyway. So God can use bad things in your life. And I still feel very blessed, by the way, even though he hasn't healed my legs, no kneecap, still got a rod in there, nerve damage, all that. I don't have any pain, generally speaking. And that is something to be grateful for. There are people that are healthy that don't have that. You watch people have leg and hip and thigh pain and all this, and they're way better shape than I am. So, I'm grateful for that. So, at a point, I just finally quit asking because I realized, well, that's probably not God's will. So, I get up asking it. I try to pray about what I believe God's will to be, not those things that are fringe. Anyway, Paul concludes this section, 29, with the reminder that the believer receives peace with God only through Jesus Christ. And then all through this section, Paul has emphasized the active agent is God. And the human part of this as being that of receiving. And thus he closes with that very statement, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Now we're at peace with God. He's not mad at us. I don't have to be mad at him. Now I can still be angry at God. Even though you're reconciled, you can still get under your sin nature and say, oh my God, I don't like what he's doing here. I'm mad. And take your ball and go home and see how that serves you.
down the road. That's not a way to approach it, really. Okay, well, good. Our time is not quite up, but that's close enough. Got a couple of minutes, but we'll pick up with verse 12 fresh, because this is a major break here in the thought process of Paul, and has to be dealt with in pretty technical. We're about to enter a very, if you think Romans has been technical to this point, this next section is even more technical. And so why didn't I do John again or something? I don't know. I bit it off. Now I'm going to chew it, I guess. So we'll see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.